You're listening to the weekly message at Mosaic Church. For more information or to talk about your own life in Christ, email info@mosaicumc.org. If you'd like to support our ministry, visit our website at mosaicumc.org. Thanks for listening. And now, this week's message.
Driving thief, that driving desire for redemption, and that desire, that driving desire for redemption, are the seeds that will bear the fruit in the new covenant, written not with the blood of mortal enemies, but with the blood of a Messiah whose peace will conquer death once and for all. So there are a few chapters in the Old Testament that picture that frustration and hunger for real redemption better than the third chapter of Judges. In that one chapter, we meet three really ordinary guys who become, in what feels like an accidental way, the first three judges of Israel after Joshua has gotten them into Canaan. So turn with me to Judges chapter 3. We're going to start with verse 7. Judges chapter 3, verse 7. This is the story of the first judge of Israel. His name is Othniel, or Othniel, as some people say it. Verse 7, the Israelites did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. So he sold them into the hands of this king of Aram, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, underline this first line in verse 9, because this is a big one. When they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came on him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. I want you to underline, the Spirit of the Lord came on him. The Spirit of the Lord came on an Old Testament guy. The Spirit of the Lord was always in the business of anointing people at the point of their call or assignment. The Spirit of the Lord came on him so that he became Israel's judge and he went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, king of Kenaz, died. So Othniel, like other ordinary people who find themselves in the story of God, carries a big story in just a few sentences. In Judges 1, we learn that he won Caleb's daughter as a prize for conquering some Canaanites, which means Othniel was either a really great warrior or Caleb's daughter was really something, and he wanted her that bad. So he was a decent soldier material. God chooses him, the story says. The Spirit of the Lord came on him to conquer another wave of enemies. The story says Othniel went to war. There was a passion there for the people of God that extended 40 years into his future. So the first thing we learn is that ordinary people who do extraordinary things are passionate about the things they conquer. But never mind us. Let's talk about pagans, right? I want to say a word about pagans. The passion that would have driven any Old Testament warrior was a passion against the things that warred against the kingdom of God. So what makes a pagan is their rejection of God. And not just their initial rejection, but their repeated rejection. Pagan cultures seemed never to hit rock bottom in their invention of sin. They used sex in bizarre ways. They practiced child sacrifice. They created situations that wildly misused women. They worshipped idols. Meanwhile, God's heart is always justice. So where nations refused to live under his lordship, their killing was actually more like self-destruction. Does this make sense? So in the face of this constant press of the perverse, there's a pattern that gets repeated throughout the book of Judges over and over, the same pattern. In Judges 3, verse 11, it's kind of a telling piece. The land had peace for 40 years until Othniel died, which means that for a person who's working on the horizontal, a deliverer who is just mortal, peace doesn't last forever. That's the pattern. God raises up a deliverer this pattern and pressure, the Israelites find themselves constantly failing. So much of the Old Testament story feels like human scale whack-a-mole. You know what I mean? It's this constant battle against enemies who are never fully overcome. So we beat back this Canaanite pagan tribe over here, only to find another one pop over up over here. We crush this stone idol over here, only to find somebody making a calf out of gold over here. It's this constant whack-a-mole existence trying to beat back both what is external as at the same time beating back what is internal. Does this sound familiar to anybody in the room? Never fully overcome. Always beating back discontent and chaos, only to have it surface again in the form of yet another idol-making king. Our problem, and it's been our problem, Judges tells us, in fact, way back before, from the very beginning, is that we keep wanting to invent our own solutions. So the cycle that you see in Judges is this constant human-driven pressure to invent our own solutions. So my friend Talbot Davis would say it this way: what we invent will let us down. What we inherit frees us up. Does that make sense? Here we are constantly trying to invent a new morality, trying to invent a new way to skirt around the worship of one true God, trying to invent our way past surrender. Meanwhile, all the God of the Israelites, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is saying, what I'm asking you to do is to take the holiness given you through through the earliest days and to pass those along in your lives, generation to generation. What we invent will let us down. What we inherit frees us up. What we invent is self-serving, expedient, convenient, easier, but perishable and ultimately disappointing. To the extent that we go off the reservation to invent easier options, we'll be disappointed and sometimes destroyed over and over. So listen to me. The question we often ask of the Old Testament is this: why is there so much violence in the Old Testament? This isn't the God that we want. But that's the wrong question. The better question is, how is it that humans have such a high tolerance for self-destruction and such a low tolerance for holiness? How is it that humans have such a high tolerance for self-destruction and such a low tolerance for holiness? So Othniel's story roots us in this question and shows us that these people are us. We're all looking for a better solution to that endless cycle of tired, of frustrated, of unsatisfied, of empty. So after Othniel came Ehud, one of my favorite Old Testament warriors. Look at Judges chapter 3, verse 15. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them yet another deliverer. Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made a double-edged sword about a cubit long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who had carried it. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back. Right at the point where he got to their idols, he turned around and went back. And he said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." So the king said to his attendants, "Leave us," and they all left. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, "I have a rose from his seat. Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. And I'm going to stop right there because that gets really graphic. But in my Bible, I have two notes in the margin of this story. The first one says, God used the guy's left hand, exclamation point. And the other one was, God uses left-handed people, exclamation point. I was really excited when I found a left-handed person in the Bible who was not being beaten back by her third-grade teacher who really hates left-handed people. Bless her soul. Bless her soul. I'm the only left-handed person in a family of eight. We had a small kitchen table. We sat down every single night at the table to eat, all eight of us, plus whoever my brothers brought. And there I was, the lone left-handed person at the table. I'm left-handed, and I also have a lazy eye, so my sight is really bad. My depth perception is really bad, which might explain some of the traffic violations, but probably not all of them. So about half the time, I ended up knocking either my tea glass over or somebody else's tea glass over, and it just drove my dad nuts. He would slam his fist on the table. Can't we ever have a meal without somebody spilling something? And I would think in my head, never say it out loud, but thinking in my head, no, evidently you can't, because you have a left-handed daughter who can't catch a baseball with a satellite dish. So there you have it, my friend. That's your lot in life. That's what you got. Being left-handed growing up didn't always feel like a gift to me, but God used a left-handed man for no other reason than he was left-handed and bold. I love that. David's story is the story of strategic grace. Because only about 10% of us are left-handed, so nobody is expecting you to reach into your cloak with your left hand, pull out a sword, and have the coordination on that side to hit the mark with any kind of force. And the story gets really graphic after that. Ehud didn't just skewer the guy. He ran the sword in so far it got lost. And after he killed this king, he escaped through the porch, walked right by all the idols. I love that line. He walked right by the stone images as if to say, you know, take that, you worthless rocks. Striding off in victory, then blew a trumpet, which the Israelites heard as a victory call. And a whole army of them came back, and they went back in and killed right past all the stone idols and conquered the people who'd been under the dead king's leadership. I want you to hear that if your whole life has been dedicated to worshiping idols, you did not get dead the day the left-handed man came into your office. You got dead a long time before that. And all the idol-worshipping people with him. It's graphic. Old Testament history is told less like current history. Current history is often told like data, the accurate data that tells how one thing happened before the next thing happened. Old Testament history is told in patterns. We're trying to understand the way God works. And so here's the point. Ordinary people who do extraordinary things don't wait for somebody else to get it done. Ordinary people who do extraordinary things are not passive. Not tentative, not half-hearted, not anxious, not halfway. They see it through all the way to the end. They don't just get rid of the head of the idol-worshipping community. They bring the whole group back and get it done. And the result was 80 years of peace. Another deliverer, but still only a human one. And then this guy, the very last verse of Judges 3, the very last verse, we find a man's story that is profound in its brevity. Judges 3:31. And after Ehud came Shamgar, son of Amas, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. The fact that Shamgar is fighting enemies means Israel is back to whacking moles again after Ehud's death. Interesting thing about Shamgar using an ox goad, or that's a cattle prod, long stick with a very sharp tip. Two chapters later, just Judges chapter 5, Deborah will will sing a song. Deborah the prophet will sing a song about how good it is when princes take the lead. She'll say, my heart is with Israel's princes, with the willing volunteers. That's literally in the Bible. It sounds like I'm making it up, right? Like a pastor would make that kind of thing up and then go on and tell you about how you need to volunteer to, you know, lead the hospitality section or be in the kids ministry. But I'm not making this up, folks. It's in there. Deborah will mention the days of Shamgar when the highways were abandoned and the soldiers had no weapons and willing volunteers stepped up. So when it says here in Judges 3:31 that Shamgar used a cattle prod to strike down 600 Philistines, maybe it's because he was a rancher by trade, or maybe he was just a willing volunteer with passion and purpose looking for something he could use as a weapon to fight an approaching army in a season when the people of God were left powerless, willing to take whatever he could find in order to get the job done. Use what you've got, my friends. Use what you've got. Your left hand, if that's what you've got. Your cattle prod, if that's what you've got. Your writing skill, your teaching skill, your musical gift, your love of children, your love of the outdoors. God will equip once he has called you. Very possible that Shamgar didn't come to this moment with the idea that his whole life had prepared him for this, and that everything in his seminary teaching had taught him how to use a cattle prod to save Israel. It's very possible that his 1 versus 15 minutes of fame was a totally unexpected thing for him. To find himself spent for the cause of saving Israel. Feeding a small army of men who were antithetical to the purposes of God, and that he would now be known in the history books as someone who saved Israel. That may not have been his call, but in that moment it was his assignment. He was available, and God used him. So let me say something about the difference between assignment and calling, because I've been thinking about this lately. An assignment may not be the immediate thing you are passionate about so much as the thing you are available for. It's Deborah's willing volunteer. Your assignment may be your day job. It may be parenting for a season. It may be filling in some gap that isn't exactly the center of your passion, but you sense a certain assignment to it, a certain compulsion toward it, so that it contributes to the work of the kingdom. Kurt and I were talking between services. I think Kurt would agree with me, that Chick-fil-A is his assignment, but evangelism is his calling. Do you see the difference? I think Kurt is an amazing Chick-fil-A partner. I don't think Kurt spent his whole life preparing to give out chicken sandwiches. But Kurt probably brings more people to church every Sunday than most of the rest of us combined, because he's available to Christ in the middle of Chick-fil-A. A calling will endure for a lifetime. It sits at the 20,000-foot level. It's less dependent on the circumstances, more about what drives us. It's the stirring of the Holy Spirit. And my sense is there will always be a stirring when it's a call. Always. And our call will always lean into that stirring. Paul said to Timothy, stir up the gifts that are within you. That was Paul saying to Timothy, you are called to be an evangelist, now stir up the gifts. Sometimes your assignment will become the platform for living out your call, like Kurt, for instance. I wonder, actually, if a lot of our angst around life purpose happens because we only ask, what is my life call, when maybe the better question and the easier answer to hear right now, right here, is, what is my assignment today? When I look at this one-verse story of Shamgar, what I see is an ordinary man who is available, whose sensitivity to the voice of God allowed him to save Israel from themselves one more time, and his story, because he was willing and available, a willing volunteer. His story is in there because he is now a prototype for the ultimate Savior. Shamgar outlived himself. Ordinary people who do extraordinary things outlive themselves. Go with me on this a minute. Listen, everything in the Old Testament is given to us that we might have hope. It's given to us so we can know that God is faithful, that God can override our messiness and keep the plan moving forward, that while humans have this impossible tolerance for pain, God is always about the business of building exit ramps so that when we get lost, there is a Redeemer waiting for us. And when the time was right, God eventually sent a Redeemer to end the madness. So these three men who opened the book of Judges and the season of Judges in Israel's history are almost like poster children for this series about ordinary people, because not because they are ordinary people who did extraordinary things, but more because they represent the human condition in such stark relief. They represent that relentless cycle of whack-a-mole existence, always trying to beat back the enemy in search of peace. They are us in our cycle of frustration, desperate for a better answer. This constant pressure, this constant search, this constant fight against the enemy is a powerful statement about our wiring. We are wired to want some alternate set of circumstances that will make it all right for us, that will make it fit for us, that will fix it, that will give us all the good feels. But of course it doesn't. Friends, both Republicans and Democrats have run Washington, and we're still a mess. I need more amens in the room. Both the Republicans and the Democrats can say amen to that. Our loved ones can change or not change, but that doesn't fix us. Workaholics have completed projects and accomplished goals. Come on, workaholics in the room. People have lost weight and changed habits, only to find that while the immediate relief helps, that deep itch for more is relentless. New enemies will pop up to take the place of the old. We cannot see what we cannot see, so we keep trying to invent ourselves again, to anoint new idols, believing everything will be better if we just get that one thing that'll make us happy, which becomes its own kind of idol, because now we live in this horrible cycle of regret. It's one more idol with no power, if only, the if only idol. One more warring enemy trying to win the territory of your soul and mind. So Ehud and Shamgar teaches early on in the Old Testament that this is the human condition, that until we have a better brand of Redeemer, we will stay in this relentless cycle of peace and conflict, relief and chaos. But here, listen to me, here is the great hope that turns the last page of the Old Testament and opens the first page of the New Testament, where we find that God redeems people. That where our mortal deliverers can get us only so far down the road, God's redemption is eternal. All is not lost. There is a spiritual solution to our spiritual hunger. After all the battles of the Old Testament are over, all of them there to show us just how much blood we are capable of spilling on our way to redemption. Some of us have spilled some blood, haven't we? We discover in the first pages of Matthew a Lord whose power is great enough to finally, fully win. Come on, people. Come on. Come on. A Redeemer who brings grace to cover the gap between our intentions, our "we promise we will" which frustrates us every time. The whole of the Old Testament story points to a better world by showing us our mortality. And it is answered by the New Testament hope. We are no longer caught in the endless cycle of frustration. The blood shed by Jesus was not a momentary relief, but a cosmic, enduring victory. Friends, the blood still works. The cross still works. Yes. It gives us power to overcome the insanity and the hope that even our ordinary lives can be extraordinary in the hands of an all-powerful God. Do you want to outlive yourself? Pursue the eternal. You can live into greatness just as your ancestors did. Ehud used the odd hand. Othniel was a garden variety warrior who stepped up. Shamgar got one verse. One verse. Which means that a moment in the hands of a great Redeemer can make an eternal difference. The choice to set something down that is only frustrating your existence, or a choice to pick up an assignment believing that ordinary, under the leadership of supernatural, becomes extraordinary. The decision to place your life under the lordship of Jesus, to believe and trust that your life in God's hands is a powerful thing.
Thanks for taking the time to listen to our message. If you live in the area and are looking for a church home, we'd love to see you. Visit us or check out our website at mosaicumc.org for more information. May God bless your day.